Father, we pray now that as we come to study your word this evening, that you would feed us from your word. This is manna from heaven, food for our souls. And so we pray that as we continue to study through the prophecy of Zechariah, that your spirit might continually remind us of the riches of our salvation, that our eyes might be lifted, that we might be looking to the horizon, looking for the return of our Lord Jesus and the full establishment of his kingdom. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, do turn with me in your Bibles to Zechariah chapter 2. This is on page 793 of the church Bibles, Zechariah chapter 2, and we will read the whole of this chapter. And I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. Then I said, "Where are you going?" And he said to me, "To measure Jerusalem, to see what is its width and what is its length." And behold, the angel who talked with me came forward, and another angel came forward to meet him and said to him, "Run, say to that young man, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as villages without walls because of the multitude of people and livestock in it. And I will be to her a wall of fire all around, declares the Lord, and I will be the glory in her midst. Up, up, flee from the land of the north, declares the Lord, for I have spread you abroad as the four winds of the heavens, declares the Lord. Up, escape to Zion, you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon. For thus said the Lord of hosts, after his glory sent me to the nations who plundered you. For he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. Behold, I will shake my hand over them, and they shall become plunder for those who serve them. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I come, and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. And many nations shall join themselves to the Lord in that day, and shall be my people. And I will dwell in your midst, and you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And the Lord will inherit Judah as his portion in the Holy Land and will again choose Jerusalem. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he has roused himself from his holy dwelling. Amen. Well, the book of Zechariah, as hopefully you know by now, takes place in the tumultuous years after the Judean exiles had returned from their captivity in Babylon. In 586 BC, God had summoned the Babylonians to act as his instruments to punish the Judeans for their stubborn and unrepentant sin. Essentially, since the kingdom of Israel had split following the death of Solomon, when the northern tribes had been taken by Jeroboam and the southern kingdom was ruled over by Jeroboam, ever since that split, these two kingdoms had just degenerated repeatedly and increasingly turning away from God and co-opting the customs and practices and beliefs of the pagan nations that surrounded them. This downward spiral bottomed out when God summoned the Assyrians to come and take the northern kingdom of Israel captive in 722 BC and the Babylonians to come and take the southern kingdom captive in 586 BC. By removing the people from the land of Canaan, from the land that God had promised to Abraham, the land that he had brought his people to under Moses and then into under Joshua, God was making it clear that by their sin they had forfeited their place before him. That they had no right to enjoy the covenant blessings of God. They had no claim to be the people of God anymore. However, it was into the darkness of this exile that God had shone the light of the gospel, the good news, that this exile was not necessarily final. For those who repented of their sin, there was still grace and mercy to be found. In the words of Psalm 30, God had spoken by the prophets to his exiled people and told them that while their weeping may tarry for the dark night of their exile, a morning of joy would dawn when they would be brought back, not just to the land, but to God, to dwell with him forevermore. And so when the Persians defeated the Babylonians in 539 BC, And King Cyrus sent the exiles home, not just with permission to restore and resettle the land of Judah, but with the resources from the king's treasury to rebuild Jerusalem and, in particular, the temple. It seemed as if that day had come, as if that morning had dawned. However, as we know, the situation that greeted the returnees was far from what they had expected. Instead of finding themselves in the midst of an exodus-like rapid conquest and settling of the land, they found resistance at almost every turn. So discouraged the returnees that they began to question if it was all worth it. They began to question whether God's word was true and whether he really was with them in this endeavor. And so for 2 years before Zechariah's ministry, the returned exiles had simply stopped reconstruction. The temple walls languished in their disrepair and the city continued in its ruin. And it was into this dire situation that Zechariah was sent by God, and the message he bore was to lift their hearts and minds, reminding them of the God-given nature of their task and the vitality of the reconstructed temple to their own spiritual life, as well as their witness to the nation. As Zechariah was sent to these discouraged and despondent returnees, he was sent to them with the message that God was indeed with them in this seemingly impossible task. And that is the point of these 8 visions that we are in the midst of. In these visions, God was, through the prophet Zechariah, lifting the curtain for them and showing them his powerful determination that lay behind and undergirded and guaranteed the work that he had sent them to do. It is a power and determination so great that, as we saw in the second vision last week, the weakness of these returnees would prove no obstacle to what God was doing in bringing them back from their exile. And calling his people back from their exile now and bringing them to the land of Judah, to the city of Jerusalem, God was not now just wiping the slate clean, giving them a new start. This wasn't God commissioning them to begin some kind of prolonged penance in which they were to demonstrate to him their true commitment by the blood that ran down their knuckles from the reconstruction of the city walls. God was not telling them to get on with this work of reestablishing the covenant relationship. Rather, what these visions communicate, what these visions reveal, is that God was welcoming them, inviting them to cooperate with the work he was doing in his divinely instated and sovereignly controlled work. He was the one establishing a new covenant relationship, a relationship in which all the sins of his people would be gloriously forgotten by the divine mind, as Jeremiah had so wonderfully promised. What these visions reveal to these returnees, what these visions reveal to the people of God, to use language of theologians, is that this new covenant reality would be as monergistic as any other part of the scheme of redemption. God was not calling his people now to a synergism in which part of the burden lay on them. This wasn't to be a working together in which God would do his part if they did their part. No, God is saying this is a monergism. I am working, I am sovereignly and powerfully working to redeem my people and to bring them back to myself. Now, in this third vision, God continues to reveal more of this glorious reality to his people. He gives them this vision of the new reality that would have blown their minds considering the state of physical Jerusalem that surrounded them. Jeremiah sees this young man holding out a measuring line. And Zechariah asks him where he's going, and he says that he's going to measure Jerusalem to find out its width and its length. In other words, this young man is going out to begin the preparations for rebuilding. Right? We could almost see this man as a quantity surveyor. He's taking the vital measurements so that he would know how much material is required to do the work of rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. Right? There's nothing unusual about this. There has been in the previous visions. In that first vision, we saw mysterious horses and riders secluded amongst mysterious myrtle trees. That needed some explanation. In the second vision, we saw four horns and four craftsmen, and we had to do some work to understand their significance and what it all meant. But this is seemingly plain. Right? You see this on any building site you've ever been to, whether it be in the 6th century BC or whether it be now, just going down Frederica Road. We know what this is, a man standing with a measuring line on a building site. And its significance seems to be clear to us also. It almost directly ties to what God said at the end of the first vision in chapter 1 in verse 16 when he said, "I have returned to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts, and the measuring line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem." But in that first vision, God had promised that he would rebuild his kingdom. And now here is a young man holding out a measuring line, seemingly sent by God to begin that work. However, in verse 3, there's a twist. The angel who is speaking with Zechariah commands another angel to go after that young man and tell him to stop. Stop measuring the walls of Jerusalem, because the restored Jerusalem will be a city without walls. In the ancient world, that's a mad notion. Right? In fact, up until fairly recently, really up until the last 400 years or so, cities needed walls in order to ensure the safety of their inhabitants. If you go and travel around Europe, you'll see some of these walls. A lot of them have been destroyed as cities have expanded. But if you go to a city like York in England, you still see these walls, these defenses that surrounded the city. Up until fairly recently, a city just practically needed walls. Now, we take it for granted that safety is afforded us by a widespread police force and the general rule of law. But in any society, in the Middle Ages or prior, that level of safety was unheard of. And so threats were avoided by building enormous walls that surrounded these cities. As the angel points out, villages didn't have walls. They would be just open settlements. But in times of threat or invasion, the people from the villages would go to that nearest city and find refuge behind its walls. But here, the angel says to the young man, the renewed Jerusalem will be more like a village than a city. It will be a habitation that doesn't have walls. And the reason he gives in verse 4 is that it'll simply be too large to have a wall around it. Verse 4, he says, "Jerusalem shall be inhabited as villages without walls because of the multitude of people and livestock in it." He says this Jerusalem that God is building will be so enormous that it will be physically impossible to construct a wall around it. What this angel is describing is a Jerusalem that stretches further than the eye can see. A city that is simply teeming with life. Imagine how this vision must have struck these embattled returnees. This was the stuff of the prophets. Right, this was the very notion that had kept them going in exile. This is the notion that had propelled them on their road home. And what is being envisioned here is a Jerusalem that is essentially one that encompasses the entire people of God. Right? That's what we find in the second half of the vision, isn't it? the cry that goes out to all the scattered peoples of God. Come home, God summons, come home to this glorious renewed Jerusalem. In verse 10, he says, sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion. For behold, I come and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. And many nations shall join themselves to the Lord in that day and shall be my people. This Jerusalem, this is a city that is not even like Singapore. But if we think of the largest cities on earth, we think of cities that go past the horizon. We think of the expansive cities of China. These enormous, rapidly expanding settlements. But God is describing a city that's even bigger than that. This is a city of nations. God had promised to Abraham that through his son, a mighty nation would be born. In Genesis 12, God had promised to Abraham, I'll make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Right at the beginning of Israel's constitution, God enshrined in that covenant that his people would be a strong and mighty people defended by God himself, and that through them the whole world will be blessed. And to these despondent and discouraged people, worn down by the opposition that they have faced, that is essentially what God says here. He says, despite the appearance of things, despite your current circumstances, I'm still committed to what I have said. I am true to my word. I will fulfill that promise. Despite the degradation of the exile, the descendants of Abraham will be that great nation, so great, in fact, the promise that they would be a blessing to all the families of the earth is revealed here to mean the inclusion of all the families of the earth, those from other nations coming now and being incorporated into the people of God. Despite God's apparent abandonment of his people, he was still resolve to curse those who cursed his people, defending the apple of his eye and avenging their honor. Despite the apparent weakness of his people, God, through them, was still going to use them to bless the entire world. Having faced the torture of seeing even the most modest of their efforts frustrated, here was a promise that God was going to build for them a city that outstripped their imaginations. Far from this being a day of small things, God promises the restored Jerusalem will be a metropolis the size of which is barely comprehensible. But notice that more than just the size of the city, God describes here the glorious nature of this city. He says the city can't have a wall because it is going to be far too large to have a wall. But he says it doesn't need a wall, because God says, I will be that wall. In verse 5, God says that he will be a wall as if of fire all around his people. He will be that personal guarantor of their safety. They don't need a wall because they have God himself standing guard to ensure the safety of his people, standing like this wall of fire all around them. But even more than that, God says, I won't simply be around them, but I'll also be amongst them. I will glorify myself in their midst. Now, that was why it was so important for these returnees to rebuild the temple, wasn't it? If you saw right at the beginning in Zechariah 1, when Zechariah comes with the rebuke that he brings to these returnees, rebuking them for stopping work on the temple. The temple was important. They needed to rebuild it because it was the monument to the essential nature, the essential distinctive of Israel. Of all the peoples on earth, they were the people among whom God dwelt. Right, that's what we're seeing in our morning services, isn't it, as we read through 2 Chronicles. The temple was so important because it was the focal point of the gospel. That among this people, as imperfect and as sinful as they were, God dwelt. His glory focused on that temple, his palace in the midst of his people. That's why it was so important that these returnees take up their tools again and rebuild the temple despite the opposition they faced. Their core identity, so wrapped up in that union with God, made visible in the temple. But what God says here of this restored Jerusalem, this heavenly Jerusalem, is that this city will be one in which His glory will not just dwell in a temple in the midst of a city, but His glory will dwell in the city itself. That God will be there with His people, in them, amongst them, around them, that there will be an immediate presence of God within this place. Yes, it was important that the returnees get back to the task of rebuilding Jerusalem. And more importantly, get back to the task of rebuilding the temple. But as this vision comes to them through Zechariah, it says to them, you must understand, this is only a token. This is only a shadow of a coming reality that far outstrips anything that they could construct. This vision comes and tells them of a coming kingdom, a coming restoration that goes beyond anything that they had ever seen before, even in Israel at the height of Solomon's reign. As weak as they were, in their turmoil and their anxiety while the nations were at ease, as we saw in the first vision, as weak as they were, seemingly just mere craftsmen facing warriors and empires, as we saw in the second vision, as weak as they were, God comes to them here and promises that He will do something magnificent in their midst. He has not forgotten His covenant promises. He's not abandoned His people. And here He lifts the curtain and He shows them the coming glories of His magnificent redemptive kingdom. It is a kingdom, of course, that these returnees would never see fulfilled in their lifetime. It is a kingdom that wouldn't be established until the coming of our Lord Jesus. That's what we are studying in the Gospel of Matthew in the mornings, isn't it? It's what Jesus means when He declared that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, He says, with His arrival, the heavenly Jerusalem is being established. Do you remember how the writer to the Hebrews described it? As he wrote to his audience, Jewish background Christians who were on the verge of forsaking their commitment to Christ because of the opposition that they were facing. These Hebrew Christians who were very much in a similar situation to these returnees, finding themselves embattled and opposed and worn down by that opposition. The writer to the Hebrews does almost exactly the same thing as Zechariah does here. He says to them, remember your hope, Christians. In Hebrews 12:22, he says, but you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. And to innumerable angels in festal gathering, to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all. And to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. He says to them, don't go back to the earthly Jerusalem. Don't go back to the rites and the rituals of the old covenant, because in Christ you have been brought to the heavenly Jerusalem that far surpasses anything that you have seen in the shadows and the signs. Through the blood of Christ that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. the blood of Abel, which cried for vengeance from the ground, but the blood of Christ, which cries for our forgiveness through that blood, the writer says, you have been brought to the celestial city in which we now dwell with God. We now dwell with all of the people of God. It's what we see depicted for us in that passage in Revelation 21 that we read together earlier, isn't it? An enormous and glorious Jerusalem. This time one which is depicted as having walls, but enormous walls, and crucially walls that have gates that never close. As John says, throughout the day those gates remain open and there's never night. These gates never close. They are forever open, welcoming people from the four corners of the earth, welcoming the nations, all the families of the earth. Whosoever puts their faith in Christ, regardless of background or behavior or ethnicity or origin, welcoming them in to dwell with all of the people of God and to dwell with God himself. That city, John says, that has no temple, because the temple is the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb. A city in which God dwells intermingled with his people. Like these returnees, it is easy for us to get distracted by what is happening to us. It is easy for us to be distracted by what is happening around us. It's easy, as Paul says, for us to walk by sight and not by faith. To begin to wonder if God will truly do what he has said. 2,000 years on since the death and the ascension of our Lord Jesus, we might wonder if he will ever come back for us. When we find our bodies strained with the ravages of time and disease, we might wonder, where is this kingdom? When we find our tension strained, when we find ourselves disregarded by the world in which we live and ridiculed by them, we might wonder whether God is true to his word. But this vision comes to us. Revelation 21 comes to us. Hebrews 12 comes to us and says to us, don't forget, Christian. This is the reality in which you live. This is the context in which you live, in which you must understand your experiences. God is in control, and he will do all that he has said. And he will do it in a way that far outstrips anything that we could ever imagine. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for these passages that lift our hearts and our minds and whet our appetites for glory. Father, we cannot read these passages without praying, come, Lord Jesus, come. We want to be in that city. We want to dwell with you in those streets lined with gold. We want to know the reality of that new creation that is unmarred by sin. Lord, we long to be with you in all the perfections of your glorious kingdom. We pray that as we remain on this earth and as the Lord tarries, you would increasingly give us hearts that long for that. Lord, loosen us from our attachment to this place. Forgive us for when we have grown very comfortable here, and teach us to long to be with you, to know that nearer presence of God and that full rest that we will enjoy in that new Jerusalem. Father, we pray that we would be a people whose minds are filled with thoughts of eternity, that we would be people who are so heavenly minded that we might be of some earthly good, driven to show compassion to our neighbors, driven to share the good news of this gospel, driven to bid those around us to see the glories of our Lord and to enter this new Jerusalem by faith, as we have done. Father, we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.